Slogsby was a relatively unimportant little town, situated on the Valley of the Lighters, quite close to the town of Maidersfield. It was not quite so important commercially, neither was it ecclesiastically, but for the fact behind this letter, for which we have just been reading. As far as we know, the town was never visited by the Apostle Paul. The small church there was apparently founded by a young man called Epaphras. Somewhere or other, Epaphras heard the sound of the gospel. He realized his sinnership. He came to the Lord Jesus Christ and put his trust in him. Then he went back to his own area and started preaching the gospel. Many of those little churches in the valleys of the Lycus and the surrounding rivers were founded by that young man. Some while later, when Paul was in prison at Rome, Epaphras came to see him. He told him about those little churches, about their problems and perplexities, probably about the long winded prayers of some of the brethren, some of the idiosyncrasies of the sisters. Then he told him this also. The curious kind of teaching was creeping into the valley. In all probability, Epaphras didn't realize the full implications of that teaching. But the Apostle Paul quite clearly did. And he penned this letter that we know as the letter to Colossians. It was, of course, like other of the apostles' letters, or at least some of them, a circular letter sent to all the churches of the area. The copy we have is that addressed particularly to Colossians. But what was that teaching? That so troubled the apostles. With a kind of Jewish formalism mixed with Oriental speculation. Into those tiny churches, there had come teachers, trying by the use of their own intellect to solve some of the major problems of life. They faced the issues and found their own answer to some of the questions. They look around them, and they said, everywhere we look, we find people are sinners. Then arguing backwards, and quite fallaciously, they said all material things consequently must themselves be evil, and therefore opposed to a holy God. How was it possible for a holy God ever to come into contact with unholy matter? How could the world, for example, be brought into being? The material things were so evil. So they imagined that out from the presence of God, there streamed a long line of spirit beings. Each successive form, having something of divinity, but less than the work who preceded it. Until finally, it came down to some mighty tenure, in whom the divinity was so diluted that he could come into contact with evil matter. By that one, they say, the world was brought into being. That disposed successfully of that particular problem, at least to their satisfaction. Then we were faced by another issue. If man was evil, as quite certainly he was, and if God is so infinitely holy, how could man be reconciled to a holy God? It is true that Epaphras had thought that our Lord Jesus Christ effected the work of reconciliation on Calvary's hill. But that, said these teachers, was only the initial step. In order to establish contact with God, The work of Christ was not in itself sufficient. One must go to all that long line of spirit beings until finally one does find contact with the eternal. Let us pray for this of the problem of reconciliation. Then we are faced by another problem. All these spirit beings, according to their logic, possess something of divinity. And consequently, the logical conclusion was that homage to be paid to every one of those principalities, authorities, dominions and powers who, in their view, populated the heavens above. That was perfectly logical, and to this, they paid their tribute. Then they faced the practical issue. My body, said some, is sinful. Therefore, really, it doesn't matter what I do or how I live. If I do wrong, it is not really I. It is my sinful body that does the wrong. On the other hand, there were those who said, my body is sinful. And I desire to live a better life, to raise my life to a higher place. So I will trample my body underfoot. I will restrict my appetite, my desires, and my longings. I will not eat meat, as though that might help. I'll not get married, so that also might be an aid. And by means of that tie, I'll elevate my spiritual life to a higher place. And today it all sounds weird and wonderful, doesn't it? Until one pauses to realize that reflections of that philosophy are found today in some of the philosophies of the world is before our eyes. Look the way the Apostle Paul deals with it. He faces their first question. How was it possible for a holy God ever to come into contact with unholy matter? How all the material things they have said were opposed to God. Therefore, God himself could not possibly come into touch with such foulness. And he says quite clearly that the whole of nature is subject to the eternal. They have declared that a long line of spirit beings had emerged from the divine tree, and that the last of that line was virtually the creator of the world. But, says Paul, the whole of the work of creation was effected by Jesus Christ and by him alone. Not a blade of grass came into being apart from his fear. Not one of those curling spears in the heavens above knows his being but to the finger of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything was brought into being by him. And quite deliberately, he takes the glory of creation and places it on the brow of Jesus Christ. And then he takes up the very phraseology of the Gnostic teachers. They have said, the only part of the fullness of the eternal was discoverable in that final genius. But says the Apostle Paul, all the fullness, and he uses the very word that they employ, all the fullness was pierced to dwell in that glorious life. In other words, all that God is, in every attribute, in every quality, in every prerogative, in all his infinitude, is discoverable in Jesus Christ. All the glory, belongs to him, and to him alone. Additionally, says Paul, he is not merely the creator, he is the upholder. For by him, all things consist. Through him, everything holds together. If you wander into the scientific realms today, you'll hear the cry of the scientist. Everything is held together by some mysterious force. In the smallest atom, those suns revolve around that central nucleus, held in place and kept together by some mysterious force. The galaxies themselves revolve around their center, held in place and kept in their orbit. Many of them, of course, the complicated systems within them, all kept in their place by some mysterious force. Centuries ago, the Apostle Paul declared quite simply that everything is held together, not by some mysterious force, but by the power of Jesus Christ. Every star is kept in its orbit by him. Every system, every galaxy is kept in its place by his finger. Not a thing in the universe of God is kept in place by the hand of Jesus Christ. And the glory of the upholder, as well as the glory of the Creator, belongs to Christ and to him alone. But says Paul, there is not a sphere, not a realm, in which he does not stand as the preeminent one. He's the head of the body, the church, that even in the ecclesiastical sphere, he might be recognized as supreme. He's the firstborn from among the dead, that even in the realm of the new race, he might be the first. Above all creation, he stands to be the first, not in order of creation, but by the power of his own creatorial right. All the glory, says Paul, belongs to Christ and to him alone. Then he turns to the other prophet. These people have said quite deliberately that Christ's work was insufficient for full reconciliation to God. There has to be the work of these divine spirits as well. And says Paul, the full work of reconciliation was effected by Christ and by him alone. Here there stands between God and man, with one hand upon the divine and the other upon the human, responding to the requirements of the divine and replying to the needs of the human. The reconciler, Jesus Christ, alone. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And the glory of the reconciler too. Says the apostle, belongs to Christ and to him alone. And he deals with the other question. All of these mighty beings, they have said, populating the heavens as they do, possessing something of divinity, attract worship and homage to themselves. Says the apostle, that's merely a show of will worship. You really do not understand what you're talking about. He does not deny for one moment that the heavens are populated by principalities, authorities, dominions, and powers. All those mighty spirit beings in their serried ranks do occupy the heights above. Thus says Paul, all the glory belongs to Christ. Every one of those mighty deeds was brought into existence by the fiat of Jesus Christ. They owe their origin to him. How may they stand as peers beside him? He is incomparable. No other may seek the glory by the side of Christ. And he sweeps away all the claims of those mighty spirits and places our Lord in a place of supremacy, the one to whom every dignity, honor, and glory really belong. And he deals with a practical issue. There are those who say, my body is sinful. I'm bound to commit sin. But if I do, it is not really I. It is only my sinful body. That surely finds an echo today. Repeatedly one is told, of course I do wrong. I still have my old Adamic nature. This, of course, is perfectly true. If I do wrong, it's not really I, it's my old nature. But absolute nonsense. If you do wrong, you're culpable. You're the sinner. You can't evade your responsibility by saying part of me is wrong and part of me is right. There's a struggle within. The old nature so often has concerns. And that's the part that does wrong. Really, I am not sinful. Paul scarcely bothers to deal with such an absurd proposition. He deals more sympathetically with the other. There are those who say, my body truly is sinful. I want to be a better Christian. I want to elevate my spiritual life to a higher place. I will not do this. I will not do that. I will lay down rules and regulations for myself by restricting my desires and my longings. Gradually, I will improve my character and my being. You think you're going to become a more spiritual man, says Paul, by implication, by such attempt? You think you'll become better by trying to be good? That you'll become more spiritual by restricting and restraining? How perfectly absurd. Yesterday, of course, one would imagine that the same principles apply. In fact, in some places, one might almost imagine there's a New Testament decalogue hanging up in the vestibule. Thou shalt not slap. Thou shalt, what? God, I got that notice in the room. Thou shalt not smoke. Thou shalt not drink. Thou shalt not gamble. Thou shalt not visit the theater. And so on. Do you think you become a better Christian by saying, I will not do this? I will not do that. Now don't misinterpret me. I'm not suggesting you should smoke, either inside or outside the room. I'm not suggesting you should drink or gamble. But do you think by those means you become a better Christian? How absurd, isn't it? I lay down rules and regulations for myself. The Bible isn't based on that kind of thing. Therefore, the New Testament teaching. Paul speaks away such nonsensical teaching. I'll try to be good. I'll do this, and I'll not do that. Is that the matter? But if he speaks that away, what alternative is there? And he says quite simply, the golden key, the spirituality, is not found in my effort, or my endeavor. The open sesame doesn't consist in the repetition of a lot of regulations or rules. The real secret lies in this. That will have happened. All things above. Where Christ is at the right hand of God. In other words, occupy yourself with Jesus Christ. Realize His glory and the wonder of His presence and the heart of sacrifice, the beauty and the splendor of our glorious Lord. That will be the other thing. Drop off as the dead leaves fall off the trees in the autumn time. You don't become a more spiritual man by trying to be better, but by sheer heart occupation, the glory and the wonder of our blessed Lord. And in the occupation with Him, you're gradually transformed into the same pattern from glory to glory. Paul paints the issue, or shows the issue, so clearly and plainly that we know the value of what's real. It's only by occupation with Jesus Christ the life is transformed. You've probably heard that story. When Athens was at the height of its glory, in the marketplace, there stood statue upon statue. It was completely surrounded. You find the remains of some of them even today. There stood centuries ago a marvelous statue of the god Apollo. Every morning, a young boy would cross that square. He stood for a second or so before that statue of the god Apollo. It was a marvelous piece of sculpture. Then he passed on his way. Every morning, he did the same thing. But after a while, men said one to another, "Do you see that boy? Do you see how he walks? Do you see how he holds himself?" Gradually and unconsciously, the characteristics, the features of the god were being reproduced in that boy. So occupied was he in the marvel of the statue, he held himself just as a statue portrayed the god. He walked as he thought unconsciously the god would walk. The very features of the god were being reproduced. That is what Paul said. Occupy yourself the glory and the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. And almost unconsciously, the beauty, the glory and the wonder of the Christ Himself is reproduced in those who belong to Him. Occupy yourself with Christ. And in that first section of the letter, he paints the glories of Christ in an unparalleled way. There's nothing comparable, apart from the first chapter of Hebrews, in the whole of the New Testament. Then quite suddenly, he descends to Bethel. Realize what happened. You'll have to go over to another letter to realize the full implications. For when he wrote this letter, he wrote another author. We know it as the Epistle to Ephesians. That too was a circular letter, and unquestionably, one copy came down south, as far as Laodicea and Colossae. He wrote, of course, another letter to a friend called Philemon at the same time. But the Epistle to the Colossians, and actually, were quite clearly hit at the same time, and with something of the same sort in view. Read them together, and you'll say how similar the words of the phraseology and the thought. The course for a moment, and instead of reading superficially, read more carefully. And you'll find that the points of dissimilarity are far more numerous than the points of similarity. For Colossians, deals with the refutation of an error. Ephesians, the developers of the highest church contained in the New Testament. Colossians deals with the person of Christ. Ephesians with the body of Christ. In Colossians, Paul says that Christ is the fullness of God. In Ephesians, he says the church is the fullness of Christ. And there are other points of dissimilarity that will occur to us as a fairly casual reading. But the second part of each letter is certainly comparable. And take the two together to realize what he's teaching. I say, he comes down from climax to pathos. He paints the glories and the wonders of the Christ in a fashion unequaled in the whole of the New Testament. Then he talks about the dusty roads of life, about husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants, right from the glory, the ordinary commonplace things of the daily life. Paul says, don't you realize what he is doing? He says, gaze upon the glory. Realize the wonder of our glorious Lord. Now bring the glory down to every day. In every possible relationship, in every circumstance, the glory of the Christ should shine out before your gaze. It is no use talking academically about the glory of the Christ unless it means something practically and experientially. Bring the glory down to every day. Husbands and wives. And keep talking about wives being subject to their husbands. Most unpopular doctrine today, anyhow. Of course, Paul didn't mean what you mean. As the church, take the two letters together, is subject to Christ. If one sees the glory of the church and the glory of the Christ together, it's just harmless as the place of wife and husband. There's not the implication of a chapel or of some servant. But rather, the glory of the Christ shines out in the man. And consequently, the wife looks up to the husband as the church looks to Christ. And don't you husbands talk so frequently about the subjection of the wife to the husband unless you're prepared to fulfill the injunction of the apostles to the husband. Husband, love your wife. Well, you say that's perfectly easy. Of course, for a moment. He's not talking about the ordinary erotic love, nor about the normal human love. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Are you prepared to give everything for your wife? Does your love run so deeply that nothing else matters? The glory of the Christ so shines out before you that the pattern of his love for the church is the pattern of your love for your wife. In the nearest and dearest of earthly relationships, the glory of the Christ to be characterized our conduct. Parents and children. Again, I say fancy telling children to be in obedience to their parents. Many years ago, a friend, Sir Winston Churchill, came back from America on one occasion. He came back by ship, landed at Liverpool. He was saved by a crowd of reporters. one rather foolishly said to him, Mr. Churchill, as he was there, what impressed you most about America? A dark sort of question, wasn't it? The old man looked at him and he gave a dark reply. He said, well, I don't know. Stood there scratching his head. I think probably the obedience of the parents to the children. He might have said the same about his own country, too. But how foolish talking about children being obedient to their parents. But if the glory of the Christ shone out in the air, do you think there'd be any difficulty, any real problem, about the obedience of the child to the parents? I know, looking back, how often I broke my mother's heart. It broke mine, too, when I saw her tears. If the glory of the Christ is there, the wonder of the Master is in the house, there's no real difficulty about the obedience of the child. And if a parent has the glory of the Christ in view, he's not going to punish the child unreasonably or in a fit of temper, as so often occurs. He will realize for the glory to characterize his every word and his every thought. Master and servant, so your country may be different from that. In my country today, I suspect you might find flickerings of it in America. The common impression is one should get all one possibly can and get as little return as one can for what is received. Grab and get. If the glory of the Christ shut out before the worker, you think that he's just grabbing? Nor would he desire merely to please that earthly master. He'd realize this. He's working not for an earthly master, but to another, in heaven above. And the glory of the Christ is tied up before his gaze. The master would not exact all he possibly could, or take from the worker every ounce of energy he could possibly obtain, for he would be conscious that he too has a master in heaven above, and to him he must give account in the coming day of the glory of that master shining out before his eyes. Every detail of his actions and attitude to his workers will be judged. The glory of the Christ in the everyday. Of course, Paul is just using illustration. What he's saying quite plainly is, gaze upon the glory, realize the wonder of the Master, then bring the glory down to the everyday. You know the trouble with most of us Christians is that we're so occupied with the doctrinal side of things, with the academic, and they come really void of power and authority in life. Paul takes first the glory, and by implication the doctrinal side, and then says, as he always does, the doctrine as a practical effect upon life. Gaze upon the glory. Realize the beauty, the wonder, the majesty of our Lord. But come back to the everyday. These things are not just for Sunday, they're for the everyday. And in the doctrine of love, with all its monotony, its mediocrity, and its humdrum, drab character, the glory of the Christ illumines the world, delivering a new life, and you live and walk as though you're dwelling in the radiant light of the Master himself. The Paul deals with a heresy, truly, but he used the heresy, not the philosophy, being the wonder of his glorious law, bounteously to him, in rising, walk like jelly. Answers of this, the glory he'll see is the glory of the everyday. God may his experience live for us too. Christ of God, see the glory of our everyday life. Now what do you do, Mr. John? Do I tell what do you? Well, shall we pray? Mr. Johnny had his eye on the clock and it's nearly lunchtime. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we do thank thee for that one who sits on thy right hand, one who occupies the glory and in whom all glory resides. Help us, we pray, that our hearts may be set upon him and that in consequence our lives may be transformed into his glory, so that day by day others may see the wonder of the Christ in our life and walk. Thou dismiss us with thy blessing. Grant to thy grace, mercy and peace may still be our portion until the day breaks and we see our Lord face to face. Amen.